Are you ready?
Yes, sir.
Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, we watched the law last Sunday get nailed to a tree. It's dead. It no longer has any hold over us. We are no longer in or under law. My Lord, gasps some desperate preachers. They look at their arsenal of ministry. It consists of leather and whips. You know, they're pretty stupid, these modern hide-splitting preachers. They're really stupid. At least the medieval period, in the early days when they were fighting for their life against the Reformation, at least those rascals preaching a perverted gospel made money off of it. John Bird gave me a birthday present, 17th century book, agonized out on the rates. I mean, it was like reading the stock exchange every morning. Didn't change as much. They were pretty solid stocks, but you just go down the list. What do I want to do today and how much will it cost? A little nookie? I can't afford that today. Somebody up the rates here. Church today lays that trip on you, doesn't get anything out of it. Now I've shot down their last remaining reason for existence. They never made much out of it. Now I'm taken by simply opening God's book to God's apostle to the Gentiles and showing the law's dead. Now, fourth chapter opens, I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Set time. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And that, by the way, check the cross-references, check the meaning of the word, the margin will tell you rudiments. Same word used in Hebrews. And many other passages of Paul's writings to describe simply the law. The do this, the don't do that. Bondage to that law, as we have been teaching these last few weeks. But when the fullness of the time, not always, does the King James translate the definite articles in the Greek, because the Greek rules of expression allow the definite article on adverbs and many other words other than nouns that proper English does not allow carrying over. So the rules of expression in the English language force a distortion of the message sometimes. I have on my shelf a Bible that translates the New Testament faithfully, putting the definite article in every time it occurs, where oftentimes it's left out in the King James. Here is one of the good times that it's left in. A set time on God's calendar when the law was going to die, and when that fullness of time came, the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was subject to it, which is why He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." I used that word destroy last Sunday in the sense He came to destroy its hold over us and put it away. But He came not to destroy the law without first fulfilling it. Think not that I'm come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it was Jesus who said, until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, it cannot pass away. He moved into a tent of human flesh, and that standard of God's righteousness, declared by God, intruding into time to bring awareness of sin because of our transgressions, came into human flesh and became a living person walking the stage of history, expressing God's standard of righteousness, not on tablets of stone, but in flesh and blood incarnate. And as such, He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And in so doing, He fulfilled that which the fifth verse says, to redeem them, that is, by out from underneath, as we saw in the previous chapter, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul slips from metaphor, simile, analogy, as he keeps trying to put into understandable language the removal of this law over us. Last Sunday, or the previous Sunday, we pointed out his use of the marriage compact as laid upon us under the Deuteronomy Code, where the law is compared to a husband. And by the law, you are bound till death. And in separation or putting away because of the shortcoming of the companion, you're not free to marry again until the husband dies or one of the other dies. He then immediately leaps to the analogy. The law was our husband. In that condition of being under the law, he describes it as the marriage bond required under that law, as until death. But that husband, the law, who could not bend down and help us, but could only condemn us and share with us when we rose to his standard of perfection, without deviation, impossible. That law died, freeing us to marry again to the resurrected Christ. Now, here, he changes the simile in another kind of family relationship. Until that law, with its hold on us, dies, we are not free to be adopted into the family as sons of God. You don't run around snatching other people's kids. And we were simply and, in fact, oversimply put, we were the law's kids. Under that law. But with the law dead, we are now free to come out and be adopted as sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Now, I have said over and over again, everybody come up here and hold this till I'm done preaching. And the Lord sent an angel. Here is God's law as standard. Moses gave it as a mediator. It was given to Moses by messengers. God's law as life, incarnate, came in Christ. Now we're out from underneath the law that we always sinned, fell short of, which is the New Testament definition of sin that dispenses with the catalogs of deeds. The New Testament is looking up, not horizontal, not down. It's looking up the distance between where we are and God's standard, and all have sinned and come short. All have shortfallen. The wages of sin is death. The law incarnate died in our place. And now Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For therein is a righteousness of God. The law did not exhaust God's righteousness. It's an axiomatic, self-evident truth. God Himself still existed. And the law written in stone was not God. It was a statement in the abstract defining a standard which, if life rose to that standard, would have righteousness exactly like that which is God's righteousness breaking through into the stage of history. God Himself still existed. The law did not divest God of all His righteousness and substitute itself as the only righteousness. There are other ways in which God can break through onto the stage of history. His nature, His rightness, penetrating this darkened world separated from the light of His presence. The law was only one. Now Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein, and the definite and indefinite articles in the Greek are important, therein is a righteousness of God revealed, which is of a different kind. Different because in this gospel there is the power or dunamis, dynamite, of God unto salvation. Whereas the law revealed the standard, the gospel brings the dynamite, the implant of God's Spirit capable of changing our life. And I've said, in the saving experience for faith, this good news that Paul is not ashamed of in Romans 1, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, faith being the key. When faith attaches to a promise of God, which every evangelical Christian agrees is the way you start your Christian journey, where they get off the track is when they miss Paul's admonition given to the Hebrews, his other great letter of faith, that you remain the house of God if you continue steadfast the same way you started out. You start out by faith. You keep on by faith. You maintain by faith. And this righteousness of God from faith to faith keeps a dynamite implanted within that literally changes life. So when you act in faith on God's promises, that faith puts a set of spectacles that makes God look at you through Christ and sees you as though you were Christ, the law incarnate. God put your sins on the tree with Christ. The overhanging curse is put on Christ. The law itself that brought on this awareness of sin and the penalty of death as its criteria of failure, that law itself is put on to Christ. And something additional happens. For this faith that changes God's viewpoint toward you, which is the doctrine of imputation, and has Him look at you as though you were Christ, something existentially happens. God puts His Spirit of life in us. Unabashedly. As a PhD in philosophies of education from Stanford, who knows both the metaphysical and epistemological implications of this, I'm unabashedly a dualist. You become two people, two persons. You become a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, which is an implant of life in you. No, I've been saying it week after week, no more mysterious than Jesus going through the locked door, going through the rock, sailing off in the blue. You believe God's word at all, that's the beginning of faith. God spoke. Nothing became everything. His word was before. These worlds are held together, consist by His word. That same word will rearrange, creating new heavens and new earths. And though heaven and earth pass away, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. That word was before and will be after everything we see that controls all of our reactions in the sensory world. That word, incarnate in the heavens, which comes very close to what certain portions of Jewry call the pre-existent Torah, their error is they see this as law in the sense of their continuing bondage element. The Scripture sees it as the living person, one with God in the councils of heaven when the worlds were created, whom is designated in the book of Hebrews as the one Christ Jesus, who was the speaking voice of God, who spoke, and not a thing out of nothingness, everything was formed. That being true, this Jesus being the creator of the universe, the speaking voice, as Hebrews 1 declares it, that spoke and everything became as it is. Once you cross that hurdle, what problem is there in believing the resurrection, that molecular displacement that we're just beginning to learn about and create explosions means nothing to Him? The gravity has no binding hold on Him. And once that concept is accepted, there's no difficulty or anything necessarily mystical in believing that God, as He did indeed, in the virgin birth itself, God can place a substance of Himself in us. And that life in us creates this dual nature. Until when God looks, or anyone else looks, there is the old man, still alive until we die, and there is the new man, in Christ Jesus, that is planted in us like an embryo or a seed, that given time will flower into that new creation in Christ Jesus that makes the fruits of the Spirit exactly that, fruit. Contrasted later in this epistle with the lusts or desires of the flesh, the old man's nature is going to stay with us till we die. The new man's nature, the new man created in Christ Jesus, stays with us as long as we fade. We thereby become, in the phrases of Scripture, the house of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit, and in this verse which made me depart, to redeem, that is, purchase out from underneath this law, to redeem by paying the price of His own nature laid down in our place, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And that is an existential happening. Just as when you plug the cord into a socket, you don't see electricity, but put your finger in that, well, plug the cord into the outlet and put your finger into the socket. Decide you'll substitute yourself for a bulb. You don't see anything going through the cord. And if you were inside the cord, you wouldn't see anything either. But when you plug in, something over there on the wall hits me here. God's Spirit's no more mystical or far out or funny or freaky than that. You plug in to God Himself by the act of faith, and instantly, from heaven, His Spirit is planted. His Spirit, hear the analogy, is because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, the Arabic word for Father, Father, which translates the Greek word for Father, in essence saying, Father, Father. An outpouring of recognition, of newness of relationship. The result, therefore, is a deposit of God's substance in us, and at the same time, God in His way in which no time controls or affects or binds, He lives before and in and after. God places us in Christ, seated in heavenly places, finished work, and views us as being seated here, views our sins as being on Christ, views the law that held us bondage, dying with Christ, views us as having no sins because we're covered by Christ, views us as already in Christ, seated in heavenly places where He is, and the earnest of our inheritance, which to go to the Ephesian letter, the Greek word is arabon, very precise in its meaning. It was a part payment of that which you paid in full at a later time, except that in the Greek, if you bought something on time, the word arabon meant you paid exactly in kind. If you were going to make part payment in hay, you made the full payment in hay. If you made part payment in sheep, you made the full payment in sheep. Paul says to the Ephesians, this Spirit is the arabon, part payment of that which shall be full, life incarnate, eternal like His. But the part payment is His life deposited in us, and it produces the cry like a baby that is newborn in us. And I often say to my fundamentalist friends and enemies, I may be the only preacher on television who truly believes, without equivocation, not with poetic mishmash, but with the realism of a lifetime of philosophic studies, as well as biblical studies, a literal implant of God's Spirit comes into us. You've heard me say 100 times. You carry radiation around. You don't see it. It'll affect your cell structure. We're in the Arabian Desert, by vicarious participation of our soldiers. Why are they being fitted with these protective garments and elements? A substance can literally penetrate their being, poison gas. I'm talking about scientific Christian divine implant. That's what the born-again experience is. A genuine, true deposit of life in us, that embryo that is placed in our being that cries out, Abba Father, the baby, recognizing the Son, recognizing the Father. Therein lies our life, and if that life is allowed to remain, it will inevitably displace the flesh as power, and out of our being, without us working so hard at it or being beat into it, will grow fruit. Not imitation. God doesn't want imitation of Christ. Fruit grows. I've said this 100 times. You don't go to an apple orchard and grab the limbs and say, come bear apples. Sunday apple producing service. Here I come with the leathern whip. Bear apples! You can't keep the tree from bearing apples if it's got healthy apple life. You cannot prevent fruit of the Spirit if the life is there. That's why Paul said, he's not ashamed of it. The law couldn't change anybody, but the gospel's the power. Dunamis is the Greek word. Since I'm repeating the 100 quotes said by me over these years, how many times have I said this? If you genuinely get this implant in you, which can come by faith, I tell you as members to come here, you don't have to change me to let you in. You don't have to change to some standard I'm laying on you. But I warn you, to think you can come here, listen to God's Word, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and start acting in faith and not change, is like sitting on a stick of dynamite, lighting the fuse, and sitting there singing, I shall not be moved. Boom. That power will change. The problem with the perverts is they can't wait on God to do it. They get the baby life in, and then they start telling this old man, you better conform to the law to prove the life is there. You don't have to do anything to prove the life is there. You just keep faith and the life will prove its own being. That's the tragedy of the church world. They anxiously must finish what God starts. The whole church at large fulfills that terrible tragedy of having begun in the Spirit, they end in the flesh. They will not let God's Spirit do the work by patiently, as God's instrument of revealing the Word, teach that God in His faithfulness that brings forth faith, and let faith bring forth God's life, and let God's life bring forth fruit. They must immediately kill the old man and superimpose a limited view of what being like God looks like. That isn't the way it happens. Thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're heirs, we're sons. Now I want to skip over and come back to the passages that follow, beginning at the 8th verse, and take you quickly to the 21st verse, which is the heart of today's message. Now, having told them their position in Christ, sons, heirs, redeemed from the law, passing out from underneath, recipient in their heart of God's Spirit as a gift unmerited, that is the dynamite of God that can change them. Tell me, verse 21 says, ye that desire to be under the law, Do you not hear the law? And forever put to bed is any limitation of the law to the Ten Commandments. To Paul, the entire Old Testament Scripture is the law. He pulls from it in all of its aspects, and in here, in this passage, he pulls from an experience in Abraham's life familiar to all, and says that that very record is the law being revealed. The law on Mount Sinai in statutes and ordinances. The law from Abraham on in the chosen oracles. Abraham and his chosen descendants as the oracle of God. God made them his revelatory agency in spite of themselves. Like a director of a play with the world as the stage, among the diversities of people, this chosen instrument, Abram and his descendants that by God's choice carried the promise, were his oracle with the responsibility to reveal God and his word to the world. And when they lost their sense of vision, God, with the power to control on this stage, more like a puppeteer in this sense than a director of a play, made their activities on the stage of history act as a drama to teach his truths in spite of themselves. And Paul, reaching into this stream of revelation, says, okay, you want the law, you desire the law, you're hung up on the law, you can't get away from the law. Tell me. Do you hear the law at all? Or are you one of those that populates church after church? I don't know what it is, but I better do it. You that hear the law, want to be under the law, let the law teach you. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. You want me to translate that? I told you a few Sundays ago about the Assembly of God woman that was listening in a home of a king's house as a guest, and I was teaching on one Sunday afternoon and said, you know, I don't really believe that Sarah had to camel whip Abram to get him to go in that tent with Hagar. Neither do I think he went in and said, lady, why am I here? He didn't even do as good as old Jacob did. Go to, I pray thee. The all-time singles bar pitch. When he found Tamar by the roadside. I don't believe that Abram went into the tent and said, oh, Jehovah, why are you making me do this? And the Assembly of God woman went screaming, oh, with her hands over her face, out of the building. Ishmael did not require an angel tutor sitting there telling Abram what to do next to get the job done. And it sure didn't need any divine empowerment from God. Abram was sound. I guess there was only one church in those days. Abram and Sarah. And they were at least not sexist in their approach to board meetings. And Abram and Sarah had a church board meeting, accomplished about as much as most church board meetings can accomplish. And with their esteemed wisdom at work, Sarah said, God promised a son. I'm too old to help you, but I have this handmaiden. Give it one good old college try, Abram. And let's see what comes out. Maybe God will work. And the flesh produced Ishmael. Put it in modern terms. They, in their mind, clearly knew what God's intentions were for them. Abram was to have seed that would be like the stars and the sand of the sea, and that's a big gob of people, and you've got to start somewhere. And God doesn't seem to be doing much, so let's get the job done. And in the flesh, all good intentions. They sought to encompass God's will, utilizing nothing but natural ability. You got Ishmael. It was God's will for Abram to have a son. And God gave us these parts for some purpose. And having done all, therefore stand. Which proves you can take a verse of Scripture and out of context, make it work for you. And having done all, therefore stood Ishmael, product of the flesh. But he had another son, he of the free woman. Because after Abram had listened to the results of their combined wisdom, and the committee meeting sent him into Hagar's tent, and there was Ishmael. Now, God, put thy blessing on my effort. And God said, her. And Abram laughed. And God said, to Sarah, you. And she laughed. Now, some of you are insecure about sex. You've got to hand it to old Abram and Sarah. They had no confidence at all in the flesh to produce Isaac. That's where you got to come, by the way, is to that state of being that you have no confidence in the flesh to be able to recognize the doorway of promise. And God miraculously, just as miraculous as raising Jesus from the dead, just as miraculous, as I said already, as the virgin birth, just as miraculous as putting His life in us as a result of our faith, God worked the miracle on the aging bodies of Abram and Sarah and did by His power regeneration. That which obtained the promise, the miracle birth of Isaac. Now, Abram is told, or rather, the seed of Abraham are told by Paul in this 24th verse concerning the story just told, which elaborated a bit what Paul knew and was relying upon as a law foundation to now give as an allegory to those Judaizers that had come in to disturb his congregation, having reminded them of their beginnings, the children of promise versus the children of the flesh. Which things, he says, are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, literally testaments. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage. Now, if you think I'm shocking the church world by saying such things as the law died, has no hold over us anymore, except your stupidity when you listen to those that lasso you with it and raise that law from the dead. If you think I'm shocking people, you put yourself in the category of these Judaizers who have brought a fresh first century resurrection of the law off its dead position, and have brought it back from Sinai now and laid it on these Galatian Christians. Now, Paul's going to use that same law that they have selectively isolated to the Mosaic covenant and say, that law, which is Sinai, is analogous to not Abram and Isaac, Abram and Sarah's act of faith which produced the promised result, but rather Sinai and Moses and the holy ethereal heir of the law is to be analogized to Abram's ding job in the tent. Let it settle in. I deliberately got a bit earthy in the message. I want you to understand that Moses and Sinai and the law, the generations of the church still, when they hear its thunderings from some pulpit, begin to quiver in holy awe. Not only dead, the only analogy you can think of is an adulterous liaison tent meeting. Abram's evil dinging of Hagar. Just makes my skin quiver. My mind is just pushing it away. I mean, I'm forcing myself to sort of visualize Abram crawling in that tent and clutching there in the darkness for Hagar and what follows. You know, my mind is really very creative right here. And what he's doing to this servant girl. We have a street term for it. Man, she really got took. And then we pass it on, you know, in street language when we say, boy, he really took you. Can you translate it with different consonants and vowels? I like bleep better than took. Man, did you get bleeped? Well, what happened? Well, he bleeped me. And do you realize from how many pulpits for 1900 years they've been bleeping us? You getting it? Man, have they been bleeping us? They've been seducing us into their little tent meetings, and then they sock it to us good. Years they've been. You know those cartoon figures? That's not Japanese, that's cuss words in cartoons. Which things are an allegory? For these are two testaments, two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. Well, you know, that guy in Bible school when I was there got up and sent us all to hell because we had gone modern and were referring to the Holy Ghost as Holy Spirit. When the Bible clearly said ghost, well, the Bible says pneuma, the Greek word, which can be translated ghost or spirit. Ghost, in today's world, reminds me of Elvira, and you might have a tent meeting in your mind. So I think it's probably sounder to say spirit. It keeps your mind off boobs and oh, you watch Elvira. Well, I pass by occasionally. Happy birthday. Hagar is the Greek word for Hagar. In the Old Testament scripture, same woman. This Sinai is to be equated not with walking in the promises of God and receiving God's favor and approval. This Hagar is to be compared to Sinai. And in the reverse, Sinai and those laws from that hill. Hagar in the tent, getting bleaked. For this Hagar, verse 25 says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now let's make it worse. Because this bunch had come up from James and come up from Jerusalem. And they carried the dignity of the church of the apostles, where the Spirit first fell. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That gives me cold chills that this fornicating tent meeting is compared to Sinai. But now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Now the church of Jerusalem, peddling this law of Sinai, is compared to the bleak job in the tent. Now carry it the rest of the way. Every generation has got its Jerusalems, which are now. Some new resurrection of Sinai, as though it was rediscovered as the law of God. Here comes a new Jerusalem, which is now. They hold the truth that binds. And yes, Jesus saves. And grace is wonderful. But conform to this law. What are they doing to us? They're bleeping us. The Jerusalems which now are still bleeping us. Doesn't matter whether it's Springfield, Missouri, Anderson, Indiana, Cleveland, Tennessee, Pasadena, the Vatican and Rome, Nashville, Joplin, Missouri, or any other Jerusalem which is now, that reaches its tentacles back to Sinai, yanks the law off of that hill, and begins to beat us again into conformity. That is a Jerusalem which is now. That is analogous to the Jerusalem which was now then. That is analogous to Hagar. It's a bleak job in a tent. Put it in its place. But Jerusalem which is above us, the Jerusalem which is to come, the Jerusalem that fulfills God's purposes, Jehovah Shalom, which is based on peace itself brought by Jehovah, that Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven, that incorporates all of us, that Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Skip over the next verse that I'll teach on that would take us into Isaiah 54 as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And go to the 28th verse as I close. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Make up your mind. What are you? The product of a bleak job in a tent? Or the children of promise? We, those who by faith have received the miracle of God's life in us, maintained there by faith. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And here is where the church that has believed this message, including the Apostle Paul himself, has foundered every century of the church. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, the bleak job products, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. There is no hatred existing anywhere like those that have resurrected the law of Sinai, created some Jerusalem which is now, and seek to bring you into its web. There's no hatred that can match their hatred of those of us those of you that have been set free and are the children of promise. And they persecute. All they have is their fleshly performance. They must limit what is to that which can be produced by the flesh. Otherwise, their performance is void. And when the child of the free comes in, you must be persecuted. Now, it is axiomatic that when God's Spirit is in you and allowed to stay, His life will grow. And that life in you will produce love and the qualities of God that make you a pushover for the calloused, deluded, flesh-serving children of Ishmael. We're always having recognized unmerited favor and recipient of God's peace, we're ready to give it. And inevitably the church, including Paul, would yield on this one point. Well, we know what we have, God's grace, and we're going to try to win these Ishmaelites. We're going to put up with these Ishmaelites. And every single time that compromise in the household of God has been made, and you have one Ishmaelite allowed to stay in the church of Jesus Christ, one child of the flesh, one law-banging bleak job, you're going to destroy the multitude of grace-receiving, life-exuding, promised children of the free. They cannot live and breathe with one Ishmaelite in their presence. Because the Ishmaelite won't let them. And as Paul taught on giving, he said to the Corinthians, this is what the Lord said. This you're to do. They that preach the gospel live with the gospel. But then he goes on to say, not me. I will serve my pride. Nobody will take this boast from me that I give the gospel without charge. Paul was wrong. Because he was a man, flesh and blood, he's honest enough to tell you God's will and then tell you he's not going to do it. Well, let him go ahead and have his boast. It'll be empty in heaven. He told you what God's will was. They that preach the gospel live with the gospel. Likewise here, he tells you exactly what God's will is, but he can never do it. Except here. Apparently, when he left, they didn't do it there. That's why Paul, the child of promise, at the end of his ministry says, all they in Asia have left me, and only Luke is with me. He didn't do a good enough house cleaning job when he was still in control. He preaches it good. He just didn't carry it out. Well, by cracky, we got another chance. We know what God said, and we're going to carry it out. Let's do it. But, hold this. But as then he that was born after the flesh, the law bangers, you got that, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Oh, just love them, they'll change. I mean, it is the church of my parents, and it's where I grew up. I believe if I stay there, I can show them the error of their ways. Fool. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Throw the mothers out! I have never... never been kicked out of any denomination. I spent years in leadership position as well as followership position. I left by choice. Let it be understood, as people peddle lies on me, I wasn't kicked out of any denomination. I threw the mothers out. I excommunicated them. I got them out. I see anybody coming in here looking like a fundamentalist, my ushers say, get them out. Get them out. Why do you think I smoke a cigar? I've come to like it, but not... I don't like cigars enough to smoke them 7-8 hours, as I do sometimes on television. Why do you think I smoke the cigar? I want to hit them in the face with my freedom right going out the gate. Paul thought... Rick, I'm done. Paul thought the Lord was coming in his generation. He actually completely believed that. And he made pragmatic compromises that comes out of his statement, when I'm with the Jew, I'll be as a Jew, when I'm with the Roman, be as a Roman, with the Greek, Greek, etc. It also produced such passages as Romans 14, where he describes the strong and the weak. The strong, happy is he, whose conscience condemns him not. He teaches that the conscience as a function within us, we are acting as conscience when we sit in judgment on our own behavior and pass judgment on whether it's good or bad. And to do that, you have a criteria of goodness and badness. And if you've grown up bound in the law, your conscience is going to hurt you when you do something you think is wrong. And Paul says that even though the deed itself may not bother God one way or the other, if you think it's wrong and you do it, it's wrong for you. And then he polarizes the weak, who are bound in these laws and traditions and haven't been set free, against the strong, who, instructed by Scripture, have been set free into the wonders of God's grace. And then he says, don't offend the weak. And he has a pragmatic reason for it. Do not cause this one weak one, until you can teach him, to lose his soul by violating his conscience, imitating you. And people have twisted the stumbling block doctrine of the Corinthian letter clear out of scriptural context. Nobody stumbles over you when they see you doing something that they think is wrong and judge you for it and condemn you and lose confidence in you. The stumbling block of the New Testament is when someone has confidence in you but are not sufficiently educated in their conscience to know that some of their traditions are just crap. And they will do what you do because of their confidence in you. You do it with freedom because God's Word has set you free. They do it with guilt because they've not yet been led along the path. And in that context, with the Lord coming soon, Paul will say, why should you cause this one who has his conscience all bound up that Jesus died for as well as you to lose his soul? That worked for a while in a small world. But now with television, you've got these bleak job voicers that do it to us every Sunday, bending the mind and bleeping the Christian world. I said for years, what Jimmy Swaggart did to that stupid woman in that motel, whatever it was that he did not half the bleak job that he's done on the Christian mind over these years by continuing to beat with the law. I've waited to hear him say, that was a bunch of crap and I'm never going to preach it again. Then I'd stand up and say, praise God for Jimmy Swaggart. Because this legalism is crap. All it is. Now, Paul said he'd be anathema himself if his brethren could be saved. Well, I'll say it again and do it. For 1900 years, more souls have been lost for which Christ died and sent to hell by this perverted perfectionism preaching and this bleak job on their minds, until I declared war on the weak about 10 years ago and said for the rest of these last days that I am preaching, the strong are going to air their views and the weak had better look out or get strong real quick. Throw the mothers out. Throw the mothers and their kids out. And once for all, Some of you preachers come out from behind that television screen where you know I'm telling the truth and you don't have the gonads to do it. And throw the mothers out. Well, I'd be kicked out of my denomination. Well, stand tall and do what I did. Get out yourself. Who in the world needs a denomination to preach? Form one. That's what people have been doing for 1900 years. Well, I don't, you know, I'm going to have to leave my church. Big deal. So would Jesus if he were in your town. Throw the mothers out. You know, there's a movie out. Steel Magnolias. How many have seen it? Weezy Boudreaux. I love that scene at the end. Where Sally, whatever her name is grieving over her daughter and says, I'm so mad, I want to hit somebody. I want to hit him hard. And the other old southern lady grabs Weezy Boudreaux and says, here, hit this. Slop her. Knock her lights out. You can wear a t-shirt. I hit Weezy Boudreaux. Get yourself a t-shirt. Walk in front of your church that's been condemning you. And say, I threw the mother out. I hit those mothers. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's why we sing every Sunday, He Set Me Free. Aren't you glad we threw the mothers out? Now it's offering time. Come on up. I want them to sing, Fill My Cup. The Galatians letter was the foundation of the Reformation. Every time it's been preached, and every time the truth has been heralded throughout the history of the church, self-righteous sons of Ishmael come into the midst and say, well, give us a chance too. Throw the mothers out. And in the heart of this great city, I'm asking people who want to be free, come here and take this stand against those that have been bleeping the church for these 1900 years. It's offering time. The song is Fill My Cup. I'll be looking at you this afternoon.